and we'll read it verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of the Word of God to us this afternoon. Now we indicated yesterday that, God willing, we will be looking at four pictures of the cross found in the four opening books of the Old Testament Bible. And we turn our attention today to this remarkable incident that took place on Mount Moriah, as it is recorded in Genesis 22. Now, the time is short today, so we might need just to jump over some of the sections and maybe just leave suggestions with you as we look at the detail of Genesis 22. I want you to note that this is a unique chapter in the book of Genesis. It is a picture of the cross that stands almost, not quite, but almost halfway through the book. And if you look very carefully, it is a book which for the very first time brings before us testing. The word testing is used. It is recorded that God did tempt or did test Abraham. And so this is the first test of the Bible. And I suppose it's not without significance that the first test of the Bible is again the test of devotion. It is, you might say, the test of Isaac's devotion to his father, and it is the test of Abraham's devotion to his God. And so it's quite remarkable that this comes in this picture, which really is the picture of the cross. I want you to notice it's the first mention of a lamb, or a kid as it really is, for offering in the Word of God. And I want you also to notice that it is the burnt offering chapter of the book. There is in the book of Genesis another mention of the burnt offering. That you will find in Genesis chapter number 8. But if you look, you will find that there are 6 mentions in this chapter of the fact that what had to be offered was a burnt offering. So what we are seeing of the cross, this picture of the cross, is the picture, firstly, of a burnt offering. It is the cross in the burnt offering aspect of Calvary. But of course, you might say, is there not more than that? And there is more than that. Because if you look at the chapter, you will also see that it teaches us the truth of substitution. And so what is to be found in this particular chapter in Genesis 22 is the burnt offering chapter, the burnt offering aspect of Calvary, and also the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. Because as far as Isaac was concerned, the ram that died was a substitute. Now, of course, we will learn a little of that this afternoon, although, as I say, time will only allow me to mention one or two things in connection with that. I want you to notice, please, and it's not without significance, that this comes at the beginning of a portion of Abraham's life. If you go through Abraham's life, you will see that it can be divided by these words, after these things. And you'll find that the life of Abraham divides into 4 parts or so, and the dividing words are always after these things. You will find, for instance, that you find that expression further back in chapter 15 and verse number 1, after these things. And so you find Abraham's life divides that way. From chapter number 12 to chapter number 14, it's the progress of his faith. And then from chapter number 15 right up to chapter number 21, at the end of chapter 21, you will see it's the promise of faith. And then in chapter number 22, it's the proof of faith. And then you find the words again in verse number 20 of chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things, and that's the provision of faith. However, that's not our subject today, but nevertheless, you can divide Abraham's life up in that way. But I want you to notice just 2 other significant things about the offerings in Genesis 22. The first is, it's the 7th mention of an offering in the book of Genesis. Now you go through and count them, you'll find the first is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 4. It is the 7th mention of a place of offering in the book of Genesis. Now I don't need to tell you that the number 7 indicates a perfect work. And so what we are speaking about in Genesis 22 is the picture of a sacrifice that does indeed picture a perfect work. But if you look again, you will find another significant number. Now you've got to be careful about the use of numbers and make sure that you don't use beyond spiritual imagination too much. But nevertheless, you will find with these numbers that not only is it the 7th mention of a place of offering, it is actually the 4th offering that is mentioned. Because although there are 7 mentions of place, the place of offering, an offering was not mentioned as being offered in them all. Altars were built, but no mention of the offering. But this is the 4th actual offering in the book of Genesis. So I draw a picture. Number 7, it's a perfect work. Number 4, it's a universal work. And I think we want to grasp that in our souls tonight. And it was this afternoon, it was emphasized to us yesterday by our brother David, that the power of the cross is available for all sinners. It's a universal work. There is no limitation to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. And so what we have here is a perfect work that has a universal reach and a universal implication. That is the significance of the number 7 and the number 4 as far as Genesis chapter 22 is concerned. Now, I want you to notice, by the way, where this took place. It took place on Mount Moriah, in a mountain in Moriah. Now, that is generally accepted as being the place that is referred to towards the end of the reign of David as the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now, the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite was the place, it wasn't as significant, it was the place where later Solomon's temple was built. Now, of course, that is not its only significance. It was a place of worship. But there's more significance than that in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, My brethren might like to, for their own spiritual profit in private study, look at the threshing floors of Scripture. And it's a very interesting study. But nevertheless, this particular threshing floor was unique. Now, I'm sure you know what happened. David counted and numbered the people. Because he did not insist that the atonement money was paid for such a numbering, there was a plague amongst the people. And the plague ran amongst the people. And where did it stop? The plague was stopped at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So you see, this spot would be known not only as a place of worship, but as a place of the grace of God. It was where the plague was stopped, where the grace of God came in, and the plague was stopped. My brethren and sisters, the plague was stopped at Calvary. We can say that with certainty, can't we? The plague was stopped at Calvary. And we see also that the grace of God was seen at Calvary. And so these are but foreshadowings of truth that would be later revealed. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Is it not remarkable that it was a piece of land purchased from a Jebusite on which the temple was built? Now, a Jebusite was not of Israel. He was not of the covenant. A Jebusite was the remainder of the Jebusites who had possessed the city of Jerusalem right up until the reign of David. And then David said that anyone who will take those heights, they will be captain of the army. And Joab, hearing that, with guile and craft and energy, scaled the heights and captured Zion. But I tell you, he didn't do it because of his love for David. He had a love affair going. He was in love with himself. And because of that, he scaled the heights. But nevertheless, this was the place where the judgment ceased. The plague stopped. And this was the place of God's grace. I tell you, that's the stamp of Calvary. The plague of sin. The reign of death. And all that was involved in all that. I tell you, the grace of God met that at Calvary. And we're thankful for the victory of the cross. But nevertheless, that all took place at this spot in the land of Moriah. Now, I suppose we could say, if you're wanting headings, I could suppose you could say that's the character of the chapter. The character of the chapter. And I want you just to notice something else about the character of the chapter. And I say it again, and I mentioned it at the beginning. It is the first chapter, of course. It's the first mention of love in the Bible as well. I'm sure we knew that. It's the first mention of love in the Bible. And you're aware of the fact that the second mention of love comes very quickly after it. The first mention is the love of a father for the son, and the second, the bride for her husband, the husband for his bride. And of course that gives us the true character of love. The place where Abraham was tested. Now let me just mention, for instance, what a great test it was for Abraham as he was facing this. For many years, of course, he probably had thought that life would be just going on as normal. There's a number of things that mark this Genesis 22. I suppose the call was unexpected. Four things mark. It was unexpected. He didn't expect to have to do this with his son. Not only was it unexpected, but it was, and you'll allow me to say this, unnatural. To put your son in the altar. You'll allow me to say also that it was unexplained. God did not explain why. And you'll allow me to say lastly, it was a unique call. Nobody else was called to do this. Now when I turn my eyes to Calvary, I see this, that it was not unexpected. That it was not unnatural. And I see this, it was not unexplained, in that the father who sent the son was the no need for an explanation. But I tell you this, in this it was the same, it was unique. It was unique when we look at the Lord Jesus coming from heaven. Genesis 22 is the John's Gospel chapter of Genesis. It is the chapter of the father loving the son and the son loving the father. Now take your concordance. If you want to do it the hard way, get a Wingrum's concordance. If you haven't got one, ask me later and I'll tell you where you can get one and why you should have a Wingrum's concordance. If you don't have a Wingrum's concordance, your toolbox is light, right? You may, of course, have one of these online Bibles and be able to do it quickly, but slog at it first so you know exactly how you get the answers in the online Bible or the e-sword or whatever it is you have. But nevertheless, if you look, you will find that there are more mentions of the Father loving the Son in the Gospel by John than in any other Gospel. As a matter of fact, you will find that the next Gospel that has as many mentions of the Father as John has only half the number. John has double the mentions than any, even the nearest Gospel, mentioning the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now this is the chapter in the book of Genesis where the Father and the Son are seen, what? Going both of them together. John's Gospel is the Father and the Son going both of them together. I want you to notice how great a sacrifice it was. We think that sacrifice hits us, but I tell you, you think of what Abraham had to sacrifice. I'm speaking practically now. First of all, his country, his kindred, and his father's house. He had to give that up. Secondly, he had to give up the best and the most promising of the land. He gave that to Lot. Thirdly, he gave up the spoils of battle in Genesis chapter 14. Fourthly, he gave up Ishmael. And who dare say that he did not have a love for Ishmael? And then lastly, he's called to give up Isaac. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. I tell you, it was a challenge. You will notice, my young brethren and sisters will see, that every time God made a demand, God followed that demand. After it was bowed before, God followed it with a promise. You look at the promises. Every mark of obedience was followed by a promise. Look through and you'll see the obedience of chapter 11 and 12 is answered by the promises of chapter 12, verse 7. The obedience of chapter 13 is followed by the promises of the 14th verse of that chapter. I tell you, God fulfills his promise to those who obey his word. Young brethren and sisters, always remember that. If you want to come into the good of the promises of God, you have to submit to scripture. And then when you do that, God will in your own life show the reality of his promise. But I come back to the cross aspect. Let's now, having looked at the character, look at the course of the chapter. I've already said that. Now, we have here a father who loved his son. Three times, I want to show you, three times in John's Gospel, the son and the love that the father for him had for him, and in return is mentioned. I want you to mention, notice what John says. Here we have thine only Isaac whom thou lovest. Listen. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says that the Father hath given all things into his hand. The Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hand. Here you get a father loving his son. But when it comes to John's Gospel, the Father has loved the Son and given all things into his hand. What do we learn about the Son there? We learn that he has all power and all authority. Isn't it remarkable? The devil said to him, here's the kingdoms of the world. What do you think he showed him on that occasion? The glory of Rome? Nay. The glory of every kingdom that ever had been or ever would be. The sum total of human grandeur and power and authority. And he says to the Savior, you can have it. And he was right in saying that. He had the power to do that. He could have done that. Only fall down and worship me. He promised the Lord Jesus authority on earth. But listen, when we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, my Savior, having destroyed him that had the power of death, he said this, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. That was far greater than power over the kingdoms of men. All authority is given unto me. John confirms this. Why was it given to him in John's Gospel? The Father loveth the Son and has given all things unto his Son, all power. But listen, if I was to turn over two chapters to John chapter 5, I learn this. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. There is no secret between the Father and the Son. And if in chapter 3 he is given all power and all authority. In chapter number 5, he's given all knowledge. All knowledge is committed to the Son. Now, can you see how this was greater than Genesis 22? Isaac has to ask questions. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? My Savior never needed to ask that question. He knew who the lamb was. And so all authority was given to him, and all knowledge was given to him. But the Lord Jesus, then, further on in John's Gospel, in chapter 18, he then speaks not of the Father's love to him, but of his love to the Father. You see, the question is, the Father's love the Son, but does the Son return this love? In Luke chapter 15, the Father loved the Son, but the love of the Son for the Father was a bit suspect. He learned to love him, but it was a bit suspect at the beginning. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says. He says, I love the Father, and, you know, the world would come to know that he loves the Father. Now, how would that be? Because he says, I lay down my life. I lay down my life. We have, firstly, unlimited power and authority. We have, secondly, unlimited knowledge. We have, thirdly, unlimited devotion. I'm prepared to go as far as laying down my life. Why? Because I love the Father. That's the crux of it. That's the hinge with Genesis 22. Isaac went the distance he went because he loved his Father. My Savior, in John 18, tells me that he will go all the way because he loves his Father. What a relationship that was. And the purpose of God born in the eternity. And so they went both of them together. How remarkable that was. Now I want you to notice, please, during this journey, exactly what happened. The Word of God says that Abraham had the wood. It says quite clearly that he rose up and early in the morning and clave the wood, etc., and rose up and went to the place. Now it says this, that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering the last few days of the journey and laid it upon his son. What was he doing? He was laying upon his son the burden of that would consume him on the altar. That's what he was doing. He was laying on his son the burden of what would consume him in the altar. I tell you, have you ever looked through to see the burdens that were in the heart, that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus? The burden that was laid upon him that would lead him ultimately to die in Calvary. Now that's the picture as they're moving up there. And so we have this beautiful picture. Now, I want you to notice, just as we go on, one or two other things about that journey. I'm conscious of the time this afternoon. I want you to notice, please, that as they were going, we have the only conversation that's recorded in this journey in verse number 7. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And of course, when that took place, the place was called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. I remember as a little boy standing looking at a building, and it had on it Ebenezer and Jehovah Jireh. I didn't know what that meant. I later met a man called Ebenezer, and I thought the building had been named after him. You know, that was that problem. So, but this Jehovah Jireh was a real mystery to me. This was a store. It was a place where groceries were distributed, and the Lord will provide was up there, you see, Jehovah Jireh. And then I thought, well, when somebody told me what it meant, I thought, well, every time I sat down in my porridge, you know, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord has provided. Well, that's true, of course. That's absolutely true. But here it's the Lord providing salvation. The Lord providing a substitute. That's the point. The Lord providing a substitute. And that's why I say this is the substitute aspect of Calvary. He died for me. But When we deal with the offerings, people often say that was a burnt offering, therefore it was holy for God. That's absolutely right, it's holy for God. But listen, you notice what it says in Leviticus 1? He said the man would offer it to make an atonement for him. Even when the offering is holy for God, there's benefit goes out to the offerer. Now this is what you have here. The offering is holy for God. Abraham is offering up his son for the satisfaction of heaven. My brethren and sisters, Calvary was where the Lord Jesus was offered up firstly, not to save my soul and not to save your soul. That came. The transaction was firstly for the satisfaction of God the Father, for the pleasure of God the Father. Here was a son who was prepared to go all the way to death for the pleasure of his Father. That's the significance of Calvary. And if we miss that, we miss everything. And that is why the burnt offering is first in Leviticus 1, and the burnt offering picture is first of these four pictures of the cross. Remember, he was offered up firstly to satisfy heaven. And in so doing, the Father was satisfied. Have you noticed the times when from heaven there was declared the pleasure of God in his Son? It was at the banks of the Jordan. His life up until that point, had been pleasing to God. God declares it. But Israel rejects him. The question is, has he failed? Are the words of Isaiah to be found in his lips? I have labored in vain. Has he failed? Does heaven think he's failed? On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice speaks again, rejected by Israel, still pleasing to God. Come into John's Gospel for the third time, and the voice says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Since the Transfiguration, right to just the verge of the events of Calvary, had he failed again? No! I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Three times, heaven said that God was satisfied with his Son. And here we have God being satisfied with his Son. But then he was the burnt offering, wasn't he? I want you to turn to John's Gospel again, please. And can we turn over to John chapter 14? John chapter 14. And verse number 31. I don't have time to do any more than give you this one example that we find here. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. That's one of the burnt offering verses of John, and there are others. Let's look at it and see in what way is it the burnt offering aspect of the cross. When the burnt offering was taken, it was flayed into its parts, and it was placed by the priests on the altar. I tell you, have you ever thought what the brazen altar was like? The ground surrounding it would be saturated with blood. The stench of blood would permeate the air, burning flesh. Here were priests. The offerings were being slain, flayed into their parts, no doubt with the Levites helping. And then these offerings heaved up onto the altar. The fire never went out, night and day. It was a place that was never still. There was never anything quiet about it, because even in the night, the flames were still firing up into the sky. Now, what was laid on the altar? A matter of fact, keep your finger in John 14 and turn to Leviticus 1. You might say, you're asking me to put three fingers now in Genesis 22, John 14. Well, the exercise will do you good. Right, now, look at this now. Verse 8 of chapter 1. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash with water. Now, you got that? Now, just keep that in your mind and keep your finger in there and turn back to Genesis, to John 14. But that the world may know that I love the Father, that's the inwards of the offering. Affection comes from within. That is the inwards of the offering. But that the world may know that I love the Father. At Calvary, the inward affections of the Saviour were displayed to a hostile world. And that is the inwards. Now look, take the verse further. And as the Father gave me commandment, that's the head. That's the head. Do you see that? That's the intelligence. As the Father gave me commandment. He had been commanded by his Father, and what his Father commanded he would do. So we have the inwards and we have the head. But take it a little further. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That's the fat. The fat is the vigor and the excellence of the offering. Here is the vigor, even so I do. This is the excellence. As the Father gave me commandment, it came to the head, but the excellence of it was that he did it. Even so I do. I don't need to tell you what the last phrase is. Arise, let us go hence. That's the legs. That's the legs. And so, if you don't need to do it, I'm doing it. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, the inwards, and the legs. The offering was divided into those four parts. And, although there are other like verses in John, I just picked this one up to show you the principle, that the Lord Jesus is presenting himself in John's Gospel as the burnt offering. That which is holy for the pleasure of his God. But that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, do you notice that? Now, the Father knew that he loved him. It's a bit like when God tests us. He doesn't test us to see what's in our heart. He knows what's in our heart. He tests us so that we will know what's in our heart. And here, God knew that the Father knew that the Son loved him. But what was about to take place was that the world may know that I love the Father. And here we have this supreme sacrifice. I love the Father, the inwards. As the Father gave me commandment, the head, even so I do, the fat. Arise, let us go hence, the legs. Now, my young brethren, I'll go through the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, and you will find, believe it or not, other like examples about the burnt offering and some of the other offerings as well. The Saviour is presenting himself in John as the burnt offering, pictured in Genesis chapter number 22. Now, we're running out of time this afternoon. I can see that. Don't worry. I won't go over by very much. But we won't go over. Now, I want you to notice, please, just what took place. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abram, when was that? When he had actually taken the knife about to slay his son. I can do no better here than quote a great man of God, whom I heard speak on this. It's more like 40 years ago than I care to admit. Mr. William True from Cardiff. And a great teacher of Scripture and a very godly man. And if you'd ever heard him, you knew that he spoke in a very slow, ponderous way. And he repeated himself over and over again until his words burned into your mind and you never forgot them. The mark of a good teacher. You never forgot what he said. He said this about Genesis 22. Abraham, now by the way, I should say, what Abraham did was not a knee-jerk emotive reaction. Hebrews tell me that Abraham reckoned, Abraham counted it out. Abraham worked it out. It wasn't just hoping for the best. When he walked up that mountain, he knew. He knew what? Mr. True said this. He knew that supposing he built an altar, placed the wood on the altar, placed his son who was 25 years of age and well able to resist the strength of his father, that's a mark of the submissiveness of Isaac. And supposing he did that and took a dagger and plunged it into Isaac's bosom, and then took the body of his son and burned it on the altar, and burned it to ashes, and took the ashes and scattered them to the four winds of heaven. Abraham knew that having done that, Abraham and Isaac would walk down the mountain again, because he believed in the God of resurrection. My brethren and sisters, grasp that. He believed that he and his son, how do I know? He said, I and the lad will and come again to you. Why? Because God had made a promise. God had said that the seed of Abraham would come through Isaac, and Isaac had not yet married. He had no seed. Therefore, he believed in the God of resurrection. I tell you. So what you have here in picture form is the death and resurrection of a loving son who had a loving father, a picture of Calvary. Because we are told in the New Testament scriptures that Abraham received Isaac back again in picture. Back again in picture. My sisters will be interested and will know and will find out a godly woman who received her son back again in reality during the life of the prophet, let me get it right, Elisha. Right? I got a nod there, but not an amen. Right. Nevertheless, there was a godly woman who had faith like that, who said it's well with the child while he was lying dead. Well with the child. Now listen, this is the picture here. Now, what came out of this? And with this I have to finish. What came out of this? We've seen the devotion and it's Calvary all for God. During those 3 hours of darkness, we think so much of the fact that he was made to be sin for us, etc., and all that. And that's all very, very true. But listen, think of the delight the Father had in the full obedience of a son. Just think about that. And think that Calvary satisfied heaven. And what was the consequence? Consequence was the death and resurrection of the son. If you know these chapters, you know well that Sarah died. The vessel that had brought Isaac in was set aside. A bride was got for the boy. Well, he was a man then. And of course, by Genesis 20, 25, well, Keturah, another wife, comes in as Israel is taken up again. Isaac, you know. Give me a couple of minutes. What about the man who did go on the altar? What about the man who did submit to his father? He got a wife. And she came from a long distance, and she came with a servant. And she said, I'll go with the man. And she came with a servant. Have you ever wondered what he spoke to her about as they journeyed? I think they would speak about his master. She would say, what is he like, this Isaac? I'm going to spend the rest of my time with him. I'm going to be where he is. What's he like, this Isaac? Can you imagine going to marry somebody you've never seen? I don't suppose anybody here's done that. Maybe you have, I don't know. Duke of Wellington married his wife and he hadn't seen her for almost 20 years. saw on the day of the wedding. There you are. She'd never seen him. But when she got there, was she anxious to see the tents, the flocks, the herds, the wealth of Isaac? Not a bit of it. She sees a man coming and she says, "What man is this? What man is this?" The servant could have said, "What man is this? This is the man I've been telling you about. This is my master." So why does she say, "What man is this?" She clearly didn't recognize him. Now why did she not recognize him? Till the servant told her. She didn't recognize him because the reality had been indescribable. She didn't recognize him because the reality was far better than anything she could imagine. She didn't recognize him because he was just so glorious. The man who went to Calvary went to heaven. He's seen doing three things in heaven. You know that, don't you? He's seen sitting. In Revelation 1, he's seen walking. Aye, but turn your attention to the Acts. Stephen's about to go to heaven and he looks up. And what does he say? "I see Jesus standing." He sits as a priest with a completed work. He walks amongst the churches. But do you know this? For believers who are crossing the glory gates, he stands to welcome them to heaven. Do you know, since we got up this morning, he's welcomed thousands. And every day is welcoming thousands. And the man of Genesis 22 stands to welcome them to heaven. I've often said, you maybe heard me say, but this I'll finish. We should maybe have taken Genesis 22 in a night when there was a full time of meeting. But nevertheless, folks have said often, and I've probably said to you, but I'll say it again, you know. Folks have said often, what's heaven like? Don't ask that question. What is heaven like? What's heaven like? You see, if I'm going home and, God willing, on a Friday morning, it is, yes. Easy jet. Here it is. Going home. And I'll be sitting in the easy jet saying, "I can't wait to see that carpet. And I can't wait to see the wallpaper in the living room. And see the kitchen." I've missed it. You know, if you'd have said to me, "What colour is the carpet?" I'm not very sure to tell you the truth. I won't be wanting to get home because of the carpet. And because of the kitchen. And because of the light shade. As a matter of fact, I said to my wife, 2 weeks ago, "That's a lovely picture. Where did you get that?" She says, "I got it such and such 13 months ago. But I had at last noticed it," you see. But listen, home is not home because of the furniture. Home is not home because of what is there. Home is home because of who is there. And the man who in Genesis 22 lay on an altar is the man who makes heaven heaven. If he wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. And so, when we say, what's it going to be like? What is it like? Change the question and say, what is he like? Because when we cross the glory gates, do you sing that hymn here? They sing it in Peterhead. When they sing it, it's a wonder you don't hear it here. "Sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb." If you're ever up there, ask them to sing "Sweeping Through the Gates of the New Year." You almost feel as if you're going. But you see, when we go sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, it won't be to see the heavenly furniture and see the heavenly wallpaper and see the heavenly carpets. It'll be to see the man who's there. He was the man who laid himself on the altar. He was the man pictured in Genesis 22. And as you cross heaven's portals, he'll rise to greet you. safe home at last. What a prospect, and what a Saviour.